Father, we thank you tonight for your word. Lord, as we look to you now and as we look through these things, I pray that application of your word would be the thing that is our aim and our goal, not just interpretation. Lord, use these things to chisel away at our hearts. Lord, help us to look at other people, other members of the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters, accepting them and loving them, rather than criticizing them. Father, mend your body on earth. And use us, Lord, to be an instrument of that healing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin in verse 1 and just carry it through. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and he gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Now, in verses 5 through 13, we're continuing the thought where we left off last time, and that is the thought of liberty in the Christian church and the legalism in the Christian church that sprung up, and the contention that came between two groups of people because of the practices in the early church, especially over eating meat and practicing certain rituals and observing certain holy days and feast days. There was a disunity often in the church. There were factions and divisions in the church. And although Paul rebuked the divisions and the carnality over divisions, one lesson is clear, and that is there's no such thing as perfection among God's people. Even though there's a few people who think they're perfect, there's no such thing as a perfect group of people or a perfect church. There is disunity. It's shown all the way from Acts all the way through in every church. Paul often wrote letters to correct some of the things going on. You know, if the Bible only painted a picture of perfect people, wouldn't it be a bummer to read? I mean, seriously, you try to relate to it and you think, I can't relate to these guys. They're living up here on a level that I can never attain. And you see people even like Paul the Apostle, Paul the Apostle and Barnabas, who got into a disagreement and the contention was so divided among themselves that they had to split company. And the Bible is clear to show that. It doesn't hide any of these things. It shows the lack of unity often in many places. Now, there were two views of Christian liberty, and this is what we're dealing with. There was people who had a very wide view of Christian liberty, that is, they felt that they weren't bound by any of the past traditions. They weren't bound by keeping a certain code of food laws or keeping certain holy days or feast days. But there was another group of people who were convinced that God wanted them to keep certain holy days throughout the year. and eat certain kinds of food. They held a narrower view of Christian liberty. And they were at odds with each other. And the church has always struggled with that. The church has always had groups of people discussing or arguing about what they can and can't do, should and shouldn't do. It happened in the early church in the book of Acts, chapter 15. There was a group of people who were Jews who became Christians, running around telling people that unless they were circumcised and kept the law of Moses, they weren't saved. Well, this caused a dispute. They had to bring it to the leaders in Jerusalem. The elders of the church met and discussed the problem. And the church has always struggled with this idea of what can't we do as a Christian and what can we do? And the church has always had a problem agreeing with each other. Let's face it, we're never all going to agree on everything in the Scripture. We're not going to agree on every issue. There are certain issues that we'll just never come to terms about. And the areas that Paul is speaking about in chapter 14 are those gray areas of the Christian life. There are specific black and white areas in the Christian life that we know are right and that we know are wrong and that the Bible expressly teaches, but there are others that it alludes to. There's nothing black and white about it. They're gray areas. This is mainly what Paul the Apostle is speaking about in chapter 14 from verse 1 all the way through the end. Now today we have gray areas. Christians have for years debated whether or not Christians can drink alcohol. And you've had a group saying, never! Ungodly people who drink that stuff. Then there's other people who have a little wider view of Christian liberty. They just say, look, I don't want to get drunk. I have no intention to get drunk. Every now and then we'll go out and we'll have a little wine with our supper. But you have a division. Christian music. You want to get a controversial subject going, talk about contemporary Christian music and try to do it over the radio. You'll get myriads of phone calls of people, you know, throwing everything at you, or it's just, you can't come to terms with it. Christians will argue about burial. Can you cremate? Or is it ungodly to cremate? Or should you just bury? There are people today, even among the church, among the Christian churches, who argue that you can't eat pork because of religious reasons.
It's ungodly to eat pork.
Let me tell you, you can refrain from eating pork for health reasons because it's a pretty unhealthy meat, basically, but not for religious, scriptural reasons, because you're not going to come up with the scripture that says it unless you're Jewish and you reject the New Testament. Then you'll have a biblical grounds for it. But if you put it all together, you don't. But in the early church, there was contention about eating meat and eating vegetables, keeping the Sabbath days and the holy days, not keeping the Sabbath days and the holy days. And there were a group of people who were vegetarians saying, you can't eat meat. And there was another group of people saying, hey, man, I can eat anything I want to eat. I have the liberty to do it. But there were people who were judging other people for eating meat. You know, it was a sin to go to McDonald's in those days for some of them. Or McDavid's, if they had them back then. Now, the problems that this brought, the biggest, most evident problem was that of spiritual pride. You always get people who think they're more spiritual because they do or don't do something. And they look down their noses at you. Oh, you eat meat? Oh. Well, you can eat meat, but the spiritual people, of course, do not. Like me. And it often breeds this horrible thing that God hates more than anything, and that's spiritual pride. Thinking that you're holier than someone else. And these are the problems that were going on even in the early church, even among the people that Paul was writing to in Rome. It is true that all of us have different convictions about things. We all have different persuasions that we're certain God has led us into. That's good. But if God has convicted you to do something, or to eat something, or to go to church on a certain day and make that holy above all other days, fine, obey Him. But don't assume that God has spoken to everyone about your convictions. And don't assume that your convictions have to be the universal base for truth. Do you realize it's true that God can actually bless people who don't agree with you? Now, I know it's hard to understand, but I was blown away the day I found out that God loved people who don't agree with me. That God loved people who are post-tribulation. You're kidding, God? You're going to bless them? And we often elevate ourselves in our spiritual pride, causing division between the body of Christ. The real message in chapter 14, and we can't miss this, isn't really to those people who have the legalistic view or the narrow view of spiritual freedom and liberty. The message was in reality to those who had a wide view of Christian liberty, to accept those who are a little narrower than they, a little more legalistic than them. You see, often we'll speak to the legalist and say, hey, accept me, brother, and we'll try to plug them. God is saying, you who have all this Christian liberty, you accept those other people. So it says in verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, or receive into your fellowship one who is weak in the faith. There is such a sad state when the church begins to argue about meaningless things. And I think that there are some meaningful things to discuss, but there's often just meaningless, non-essential things that we argue about and discuss. And while we're discussing about these petty little things, we realize that there's 2.7 billion people on earth who haven't heard the gospel. Doesn't make sense. We're spending all of our breath telling people our persuasions and convictions. As someone said, isn't it funny how that the mighty Christian church, the mighty army of God, who has such great armor, spends all of its time either polishing up its armor or fighting one another? And it's so true. And it's sad. In verse 5, he says, one person esteems one day above another, and another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. It says, one person esteems, or literally gives honor to one day. A person came along and picked one day out of the week and said, this is the day that's holy to the Lord. And he took one day out of the week, or one day out of the year, and he gave honor to one day and said, hey, if you're spiritual, you're going to worship God on this day. And so Paul says, one man esteems, or gives honor to one day above the rest. Another esteems every day alike. Now, this was especially prevalent among the Jews. They were really into feast days, and God commanded them such. But they often exonerated or gave honor to the feast day more than to the Lord. They were more concerned about their Sabbaths and their feast days more often than people's needs. And one of the things that Jesus couldn't stand when he said, the Sabbath was made for man, man wasn't made for the Sabbath, was the fact that people were overlooking human need to give honor to a day. And so Jesus, on purpose, would sort of go against their little rituals and traditions and heal people on the Sabbath, open blind eyes, cause people to walk, knowing that it would create a stir because people were honoring one day and giving honor to the day instead of the Lord. Now, Paul spoke a lot about this. I'd like you to turn and look at a scripture in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 9. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Now look over at the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Verse 11. In him You were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all of your trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us and which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are shadows of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So they were all hung up on the Sabbath days, on the festival days, on the high holy days. And so this is what Paul's referring to in Romans 14. One man esteems or holds to, gives honor to one day above the rest. Another will esteem all of the days alike. Let each be persuaded or convinced in his own mind. There were two basic days that were under controversy. And that is worshiping God on Saturday, which is the Sabbath, or worshiping God on Sunday, which the early church came to later on. And a lot of people have asked, how come you Christians don't worship on the Sabbath? Why did you change the Sabbath? Why do you meet on Sunday instead of the Sabbath like God commanded? And the Jews regarded the Sabbath as holy. But they sort of gave the Sabbath a very distasteful kind of an atmosphere by just bombarding it with all sorts of rules and regulations. Now, the Sabbath, or Saturday, starts at sundown Friday evening and goes to sundown Saturday evening. Sunday, when much of the early church met, is not the Sabbath. And I say that because a lot of Christians seem to call Sunday the Sabbath. It's not. The Sabbath is the seventh day, or Saturday. And it's wrong to think of Sunday as the Sabbath. God gave the Sabbath to Israel, part of the covenant. They were to keep it. In the New Testament, the early church often met the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Paul the Apostle said, when you come together on the first day of the week and bring in your offerings. The early church in the book of Acts often met on the first day of the week to break bread, to fellowship, to study the word, to pray. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ rising from the dead on the first day of the week. And so there was this contention. And so Paul says, look, one of you holds to one day, great. One of you holds to another day, great. One of you says all the days are alike. The bottom line, let each person, let each Christian be fully convinced or persuaded in his own mind. Today, there is also among the Christian church a dispute as to which day to worship. In fact, at one point in church history, there was a group who worships on Saturday, who said that if you worship on Sunday, you're taking the mark of the beast. And since, when you take the mark of the beast, there's no hope for your salvation, that if you worship God on Sunday, there's no hope that you'll ever be saved. Now that is obviously a radical statement, and they've modified their statement since. But nonetheless, some hold to Saturday as being a holy day. You know, a lot of people hold to Sunday as being a holy day. Oh, it's Sunday. And they don't do certain things that they would do during the week because they call that the Sabbath and they rest and so forth. And that's fine. But they look down on other people who would do those sort of things and who would, you know, go out on Sunday and in between church services might have go out and work in the garden or something, they would condemn them. It's Sunday, you know, it's special, it's holy. We wear suits on Sunday and we rest on Sunday. And often Christians are guilty of making holy days out of certain days. So Paul says, look, one man holds one day above the rest. But another says, hey, all of the days are alike. Let each be convinced in his own mind. Paul the Apostle was not trying to wipe out the Lord's Day. What he was trying to do in Romans 14 is prevent an attitude among Christians. And that is an attitude that would degenerate what Christianity is all about, which is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And begin to focus upon certain days and requirements and required days for worship. I am afraid the church has been guilty of taking certain days. Christmas. I love the Christmas season. It's one of my favorite seasons of the year. And yet, I realize historically that Jesus Christ was not born on December 25th. Anyone who knows history will know that. For shepherds never kept their flocks by night in the middle of the wintertime. They were always in town. They were never in the hillsides. But because of the marriage of church and state under Constantine, and there was a pagan holiday in which they would take trees out of the forest and put it in their homes and worship the Queen of Heaven and the little Chaldean gods called the Yule log, they decided to put the birth of Christ at a famous Babylonian and Roman holiday and call it Christmas, Christ's Mass, when they would celebrate Mass on that day. And they celebrated the birth of Christ, and people began to honor one day over the rest of the year. Now, I personally hold all the days to be alike. I personally don't think that Sunday is any holier than Thursday, or that Thursday or Sunday is any holier than Tuesday or Saturday or Monday. All of the days to me are the same. One man will esteem or count all of the days to worship God. You don't worship God in just one day, you worship God in all the days. Now the danger of just picking out one day is that you begin soon to think, this is God's day, as if to say all the rest are my days. Well, this is God's day and the rest is mine. When in reality, all of them are God's days. All of our time belongs to God. And I am fully persuaded in my own mind that all of the days are alike. You will never find a commandment in the Scripture that says you must or thou shalt worship God on Sunday only. Thou shalt go to church on Sunday. Now, I do believe that if you're a Christian, you'll want to fellowship with God's people no matter what day they fellowship. That you'll want to be a part of that worship. That it'll be important to you. That you will cling to a local church and be involved in it. But Paul is warning from legalism. Don't esteem one thing over the rest. But he said, I love it. I like the way he handles it. Let each be fully convinced or persuaded in his own mind. I love the way he handles this scene. You know, Paul could have said, now listen, you guys, the early church is worshiping on Sunday. And you legalists, if you really want to be right with God, we're celebrating the resurrection. And if you know anything about the church lately, we've been meeting on Sunday. So, if you're really spiritual and you want correct thinking, you just worship on Sunday. The way he handles it, he didn't say, this is right or this is wrong. He said, make up your own mind. Let each be persuaded. Now, this goes against many traditional church institutions who put all of the power for the decisions of the holy days among the leadership. This is a high holy day. You will worship on this day. Paul said, let each of you be convinced or make up your own mind. Now, when I lived in Southern California, Sunday to me was a very important day because I worked during the week, and especially in the summertime, I was young and I wanted to surf. So I'd get up in the morning and go to early service, 7:45. I'd go to early service and I'd worship the Lord. Then I'd drive down to San Onofre by San Clemente and I'd surf all day long. And then I'd get out of the ocean about 5 and wipe the salt water off and I'd make it in time for evening service. And I'd sit in the back in my shorts and my t-shirt and my thongs and I'd get into the Word. And Sunday was enjoyable for me because I could go just burn a lot of energy and have a good time and still worship the Lord. And I didn't think that was any different than any other day. It happened that God's people got together, so I wanted to worship with them. I wanted to get into the Word. I wanted to fellowship with them. So, I esteem every day alike. Verse 6. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord. He who gives, or 40, gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and he gives God thanks. In other words, the motivation is the same for each person. And that's the important thing. The person who says, I will not eat pork, it's not right. He's doing that because he's trying to honor the Lord. That's his motivation. And the person who says, hey, it doesn't matter what I eat, I still honor the Lord with my life, he's doing it to the Lord. A person who says, I believe that Saturday is the true day to worship, he's doing it, his motivation is because he wants to please the Lord. That's what's important. That's what we should look at, is the motivation. You see, often we'll make judgments and we don't know the person's motivation. That he's really trying to honor the Lord. He's really trying to please the Lord. So Paul says, give him a break. He's doing it to honor the Lord. To the Lord he does not eat and he gives God thanks. You see, you and I have no right to play Holy Spirit in someone else's life. Now a lot of us try to do that. We come up, thus saith the Lord, brother. Let me tell you a few things. As if God doesn't have their telephone number. Let me tell you, God is big enough to speak to anyone that he wishes to. And if a person is open to the Lord, just let God take care of them. Don't play God and dictate what they should or shouldn't do, what day they should worship and so forth. Let God handle it. God has their telephone number. You don't have an exclusive hotline to the throne more than anyone else. And when someone comes up and goes, thus saith the Lord, God told me to tell you something. I say, hey, listen, God knows my address. God has my phone number. Let's just see if God speaks to me. And that's where it's at. For none of us, verse 7, lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Now in verse 7, I like it. None of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. This is sort of balancing out what Paul has been saying previously. In other words, these things of the Sabbath days and foods, it's up to the individual before the Lord. Those are gray areas. But then he says, no one lives to himself and no one dies to himself. The balance is so that you don't take it overboard and say, hey, I'll do what I please. I'll do anything I want to. You don't live to yourself. You belong to the Lord. You don't die to yourself. You belong to the Lord. And this is an important basic Christian principle. And that is that when Jesus died on the cross for you and you accepted him, you said, God, I'm taking myself off of the throne and I'm giving you the right to rule my life. So that God's in charge now. You do not have a right over your own life, basically. You can't just do anything you want to do. God owns you, and you must be led by the Spirit and by the convictions of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. No one lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. You've been paid with a price. It was expensive for God to buy you. It cost God his only begotten Son. It cost God sending Jesus to be split open on a cross and bleed to death for you. You belong to him. Hands off. You belong to God now. And if you're truly a Christian wanting to please the Lord, you'll see that your life belongs to God and that he's to rule it. Then in verse 8, for if we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and he rose and he lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Now this is very important to remember. In fact, look at verse 4 in context with this. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or he falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. There was a time in recent church history when the radio came about that a lot of Christians, when they were decided, hey, well, let's put our program on the radio, let's use the airwaves, were condemned by other churches and other Christian groups, saying, it's not of God to go on the radio and use the airwaves because the scripture says that Satan is the prince and the power of the air. And they came under attack, and the church is divided because of the use of radio, much like churches divide over Christian music today and some of these things. Churches today, some of them split because they emphasize one version of the Bible over another. If you don't use the King James, the Holy Bible. I mean, after all. And churches divide over these petty little doctrines. And look down their noses and point the finger at other churches who are less godly because they can't understand 1611 English. They usually can't either. And the basic problem is this. The church becomes weakened because people do not allow Jesus Christ to be Lord in other people's lives. See, He's Lord in my life, and I'm going to tell you what to do. I'll be Lord in your life. But I'm not going to let Jesus Christ be Lord in your life. And often the church is weakened and divided because we don't allow Jesus to be Lord. In this section, verses 5 through 13, powerful enough to get His message and conviction across to other people as well as He is to you. Trust God that He's big enough to do that. For to this end Christ died and He rose and He lives again, that He might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. It's really interesting. I read this week that in the Victorian era in London, there were two great preachers. There were many of them, but two of them, Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker, had tremendous churches. Spurgeon started preaching when he was 19 at a church of like 6,000. People would come every night to hear him. Joseph Parker, right on the other side of London, had a tremendous church. And they became very close friends. They'd fellowship a lot together. In fact, they'd exchange pulpits quite frequently. But they got into a disagreement after a while. In fact, the disagreement became so heated that it even got to the newspapers. And Spurgeon accused Joseph Parker of being unspiritual because he went to the theater. He had a big hang-up at going to the theater and being like the world. Don't you dare go to the theater. That's where all the worldly people go. And condemned Parker for going to the theater and taking on worldly entertainment. Well, the interesting thing about it is that Spurgeon smoked cigars. In fact, some of his congregation used to get down on him. A lady came up to Spurgeon one time and said, "Dear sir, don't you know how what a filthy and godly habit it is for you to smoke those things?" And Spurgeon, in his usual wit and humor, said, "Well, madam, if I do all things in moderation, and if I ever smoked too much or excessively, then I would quit." She goes, "Well, what would you consider excessive?" She goes, "Well, I suppose if I smoked two cigars at the same time, that would be rather excessive." But here's one guy condemning someone for going to the theater and he's smoking cigars, of which a lot of Christians would condemn. Who was right? Who was wrong? Both of them were wrong. Probably. Those kind of things, you just can't play God. You just can't play the Holy Spirit. And so often we try to dictate those things in other people's lives. So I think that, you know, the bottom line is that we can agree to disagree agreeably. And if you don't agree with me, I can agreeably disagree. You'll find out in heaven that I was right anyway, so. That was low. But why do you judge your brother, verse 10? Or why do you show contempt, or set it not, your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now Paul is saying, this is the reason you shouldn't play God in people's lives. You shouldn't play Holy Spirit in these gray areas, because you're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. God is going to be the judge, not us. That's what he meant in verse 4. Who are you to judge another servant? Before his own master does he rise and fall. God's able to make him stand. And we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, there are several judgments spoken about in the Bible. The judgment that we read here in verse 10 has nothing to do with the judgment on sin. You will not stand before the throne of God to be judged for your sins. Your sins have been paid for on the cross. Somehow Christians get this funny idea that we're going to, you know, God is like Santa Claus making a list and checking it twice. And then we're going to stand before God, and He's going to play a videotape in heaven of all of the little thoughts. And He's going to say, now here's the list. And you're going to stand there embarrassed. Turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Verse 24. Most assuredly, I say unto you, verse 24, most assuredly I say unto you that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Now, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll explain what that is in a minute. You will not be judged for your sins. Jesus paid for them on the cross. That's comforting to know. That Jesus paid for my sins and He's not going to confront me with them. They've been paid for. There's one sin that God will judge the world for, and that is, did they believe in Jesus Christ? Jesus said when the Holy Spirit has come, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Of sin because they did not believe in me. That's the sin that people will be judged for. Jesus paid for the sins of the world. We pass from death into life. And in Romans 14 and other passages, there is not one word saying that we will stand before God and be judged or go through any kind of judgment for our sins or be purged for our sins. There's no such thing scripturally as purgatory, where you go to a waiting place and burn off your sins before you're allowed into heaven. Jesus burned them off at the cross. He's paid for them. It's over with. Paid in full. So what does he mean? The judgment seat of Christ. Well, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, the word that Paul uses in Romans 14, the judgment seat of Christ, is the word bema seat. And it actually means the reward seat. The bema seat was a model that Paul used of the Greek Olympics. As the runners would run the track and run the race in the Greek Olympics, they would stand and walk up to a seat called the bema seat, on which a judge would sit. And the judge would award them first, second, third, or fourth place, or disqualified. It was for rewards. They would put a little wreath on their head, a laurel wreath, one that would fade away after a few days. That's the bema seat. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but the one who receives the prize, run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run this way, not with uncertainty. This I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, Paul refers to this here, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and a few other places, the judgment seat of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul likens our rewards before the judgment seat like building a temple. If you use wood, hay, and stubble, something that doesn't last, something that you can put down real quick, it's going to burn up when it's tested by fire. If you build with precious stones like silver and gold and precious metals, it will last, it will stand. God judges Christians, the bema seat, according to their motivations when they serve God. You will stand before the bema seat of Christ. You will not stand at the great white throne judgment. The book of Revelation says that the judgment of the Christians will be before the millennium or before the 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years are completed is the great white throne judgment for the sins of the world and people rejecting Christ. And it's one unto condemnation. You will not be there. You will be before the Bema Seat of Christ before the millennium, before the 1,000 years. And you will be judged according to your works that you've done as a Christian, not according to salvation. You're saved by faith. You get into heaven by faith, completely by God's grace. But the Bema Seat is for the rewards now. Why did you do certain things while you were a Christian? What motivated you to serve the Lord? Was it so that you could be seen by people? So that people would recognize you? Then you have your reward already. The best example is Matthew chapter 6, and I'd like you to turn to it. Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. When you do charitable deeds, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. He said, when you pray, go to your closet. Shut yourself up in a room. Your Father who sees in secret will hear you openly. The idea and the concept of rewards and motivations for serving the Lord. If, when you serve the Lord and perform the ministry that God has given you to do, if you're doing it just for recognition and to be seen by men, then your reward will be consumed when it's tested before God. Good example is that of Lot. Now, Lot escaped the judgment of Sodom, but everything that he loved and held dear to was burned up. He was saved as though by fire. But everything else was burned up. And the rewards that Paul is speaking about in Romans 14 are the rewards according to the motivations that we serve the Lord. Being motivated out of competition. Being motivated because we're recognized by certain people. Praying a certain way because other people hear us and go, ooh, what a beautiful prayer. Doing or saying certain things before people to let them know that we've done certain things.
Well, yes, I remember when I was in Africa ministering and of course, in the jungles there. And
that's okay, but sometimes we'll go out of our way to let people know what we've done. And we'll get the reward. The reward will be ooh, ah, ee. The plaudits of men. Unfortunately, a lot of people are motivated by this. A lot of people in churches are motivated by competition or contests. Man is naturally competitive. And so I've seen in some places you divide the church up in the reds and the blues. I went to a church one time in California in my early walk where they did this. And they have a contest. And the reds see how many people they can bring to Sunday school and the blues see how many they can bring to Sunday school. And so you go, oh, I brought, you know, so many people to Sunday school last week. Oh, yes, and you've got your reward. You know, they gave you a bicycle or something. Or the thermometer on the front of the church. Or the old thing, there's 10 people here that are going to give $100 tonight. Who will it be? And I'll do it, brother. Yes, praise the Lord. God bless you. And everybody claps and yeah. And so you go up in heaven. God, I gave $10,000 to your work. Great. You had your reward. You don't get it here. Jesus said, they have their reward. That's why I think some of those precious people who are never seen, that are behind the scenes, who are just prayer warriors, who are content to just labor for the kingdom in prayer, or to perform the gift of helps, are going to have such, you're going to be in the front seat in heaven. And everybody's going to go, where's Skip?
And the angel goes, way back there. Because I get a lot of rewards here. You people are so beautiful, I get a lot of my rewards here. And that's one of the drawbacks, by the way, of performing this ministry, is that a lot of the rewards come immediately. Jesus said, when you do your things, don't do it to be seen by men. Your Father will reward you openly in secret. And that's where it's at, the rewards that God will give us. So, finishing Romans 14, he says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. I'm not going to give an account to God for you. You're not going to have to account for me. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Or literally, don't be in the habit of being critical toward other people. Stop being in the habit of being critical toward other people, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So this is what he draws from it. No matter what you eat or what you do or what you drink or how you dress, make sure it's unto the Lord. Let each be persuaded in his own mind. You belong to God. And also, remember your brother, your sister. Don't cause them to stumble. A lot of times our attitude is, well, I'm going to do something and if you don't like it, tough. I'm going to act a certain way and I'm just going to live any way I please. And if you don't like it, you know, hell of beans to you. My, how spiritual that is. For Paul says we should avoid every appearance of evil. Something that could cause other people to stumble. Putting a stumbling stone that someone would fall over and would cause them to sin or fall. Instead of being a stumbling stone, we should be a stepping stone, causing other people to mature in Christ. So we have to consider, no matter what we do in practice, whether it's this idea of liberty and worshiping on a certain day, is one, you belong to God. He paid for you, hands off. Number two, don't cause your brother or your sister to stumble when you do things. Do things motivated out of love. How is this going to affect the other people? In my neighborhood, in my family, in my church. Are they going to stumble at this? I have to take them into consideration. It's the law of love. Father, we pray tonight that you would fill us with your love, that we could truly be motivated with a godly motivation, not to be seen by men, but to get a reward from you, Lord. Father, week by week, three times a week, we sit, hear the teaching of your word, how to live. Father, my biggest desire is that you teach us how to apply these things. To not just hear about love and find out how this text is interpreted, find out what this verse means, but to see how this verse fits in our life as we live it. So God, fill us with your Spirit, that we could apply these things to our walks. Show us how to do that, Lord. Bring these scriptures back to our remembrance as we live throughout the week. Lord, don't let them just remain on notepads or underlined verses. Lord, let them get into our hearts, not just our heads.